Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Please turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 7. And please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out of the battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who inhabited the land. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will never get in here. Even the blind and lame can repel you,' thinking, 'David can't get in here.' Yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. He said that day, 'Whoever attacks the Jebusites must go through the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind who are despised by David.' For this reason it is said, 'The blind and the lame will never enter the house.'" You may be seated.
Before we jump into God's Word, I do want to call your attention to a flyer that's in your bulletin this morning. For those online, I know that you can find this on our website under our missions page. But we are planning in late July, the very beginning of August, to take another trip from our church to work with a group of churches in Albania. We've done this before. It's been a great experience. Many of you have gone before. Lord willing, we will be able to go again. And so this will be one of, I think, a number of opportunities that you will have to travel internationally this year, particularly this summer. Before this Albania trip, we do want to kind of book it fairly soon, as flights right now are frankly just really cheap. And so this is a really good time to buy airline tickets to Albania. What we do is the same as what we've done in the past. We're largely working with university students. And so in Albania, students typically are taught English in schools, and yet they really have an opportunity to speak with native English speakers. And so just that opportunity to practice with somebody whose heart language is English, and also just an opportunity to explore the various weird colloquialisms that we have in our language. You know, when I haven't seen somebody in a long time, I always say something my dad always said: "Oh, I haven't seen you in a dog's age." Which probably doesn't make a lot of sense, to a non-native English speaker. And so this is just an opportunity, like I said, to partner with churches who are hosting these camps. It's a five-day camp for university students. And we're taking that opportunity to just converse, to share the gospel. Albania is a remarkable country in that there's really very little exposure there. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, Albania was occupied by the Ottoman Empire, and so there was a strong Muslim presence. But then after the fall of the Ottoman Empire, James Franks is the only person who's enjoying this history discussion. After the fall of the Ottoman Empire, World War I, Albania was taken over by communist leaders, and it was an officially atheistic country for over 50 years. And so now, when you meet especially anybody under the age of 40, it's really a very agnostic group of people. There's a basic understanding of heaven, hell, sin, but I don't really understand how one gets from hell into heaven and how that works. And it's really, I found one of the most fertile places that I've traveled to, at least, to share the gospel, because there's just such little exposure there to be able to share what Jesus has accomplished, who Jesus is, with people who have genuinely never heard that good news. And so for those of you who can speak English, and for those of you who love Jesus, you're qualified to go on this trip. And so I would just encourage you to pray about that opportunity. There's a QR code on this flyer that will take you to a form where you can request more information. I'll be out in the lobby. My email address is on here as well. I'd love to chat with you about that. If you want, you can even just use one of the connection cards in your bulletin and just fill out your name and a contact information and hand it to me. You may not be able to, because I think we still got those blue pens in the pew, and I've been told repeatedly that they are the world's worst pens. I mean, y'all have complained a lot in 2 years, but the most complaints we've gotten have been about those blue pens. Anywho, I'll be out here in the lobby. I'd love to chat with you after service more about it, but please do consider going on this trip or finding a way just to support those who do. This past week, a funny thing happened. You know, Valentine's Day was Monday. If you didn't know, well, that's shame on you. I'm sure your significant other has let you know that it was Monday. But, you know, that meant a lot of parties at school. And so I was tasked with buying Valentine's for my third and my first graders so that they could give out to their class. And so naturally, like any good dad, I waited till like the last possible moment. I go to Walmart, and much to my chagrin, like the aisle was near bare. There was like nothing there. The very best thing I could find were Care Bear Valentines. And like, I can't give my 9-year-old son Care Bear Valentine's, right? Like, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. And so I was panicking. I didn't know what to do. I thought to myself, what would my mom have done? And I remember when I was a kid, my mom always took us to the pharmacy to buy Valentine's, which is weird, but it worked. And sure enough, I go over, and Walgreens for the win. They bailed me out. I got a bunch of Fun Dip for my kids, and they were very popular among their friends. But what was funny is when I was at Walmart, I was not the only man standing in that aisle looking around. And the difference was is that nobody else was looking as much for Valentine's. It was a bunch of guys who were clearly looking for last-minute cards or gifts for their wives. And I, like Jesus, you know, looking upon the crowds, I, in my righteousness, I felt compassion on the people. Because this was the first year since my wife and I have been married, and even when we were dating, this was the first year that I had ever actually planned something for us for Valentine's, right? After almost 15 years, I have finally gotten it through my skull that my wife wanted me to do something for Valentine's Day. I had gotten a babysitter. I had planned a date. I'd even made a reservation weeks in advance. I finally nailed it this year. Valentine's has always been a problem for me. I mean, for one, I'm a stubborn person, and so I don't like a holiday being forced on me, right? Like Hallmark saying you have to do that. That just makes me want to do it less even more. But I also just, I struggle with Valentine or holidays, really, all around. I can just get very laser-focused with my head down, kind of running through the rat race of life. And often these things just sneak up on me without me even knowing it, right? Like, you know, I wake up one morning and like, oh no, it's my wife's birthday, you know, or something like that. And so I've tried to work hard in recent years at just being more aware. And by working hard, I just set a lot of calendar alerts. And that has done the trick. Maybe I'm softening up. But, you know, yes, while we should show our significant others affection and love and appreciation every day, I do appreciate or I do get that, you know, having a special time together really is unique and important in our marriages. Because the thing is, the longer that we're married, I think we all know the easier it is to take your spouse for granted. I know my wife loves me. I know she's faithful to me. I know she would do anything for me if I needed it. And yet, rather than that provoke a greater demonstration of my love and my affection for her, it's easier just to take those things for granted, to assume those things. I mean, isn't that something? How faithfulness and goodness and unconditional love often leads to complacency rather than greater acts of devotion. Now, no doubt, I know some of you are really good at working on your marriages and really pursuing what God wants for you guys, and that's awesome. But I've been married long enough and I've pastored long enough to know that most couples really struggle to do this. And I bring it up not just because Valentine's Day was this past week or because we're starting a new series on marriage, but because the faithfulness of God is a major theme of 2 Samuel 5. And so while I want us to focus on what this passage teaches us about God and his promises for the world, I don't want us to neglect thinking about how God and his promises should lead us to respond in worship. Right? How seeing the beauty of the gospel should provoke us to greater awe, greater worship, greater devotion to him and his mission. And so today we want to focus on David's coronation as king of Israel, as a fulfillment not just of promises that were made to David, not even just promises that were made to Israel, but promises that were made in the Garden of Eden for the whole world. I want us to see how in these promises kept moments, how our faith in God's word, how our assurance, how our hope for the future is only further strengthened. Right, that we would walk away from this passage with a greater zeal for worshiping God and participating in what he's doing in this world. We see that in David's ascension to the throne and establishment of the kingdom, we see God's faithfulness to his promises in the past, and we are assured of his faithfulness to his promises for the future. Now, as we jump into chapter 5, it's important that we understand that 2 Samuel 5 is really a summary of all of David's reign. David reigned over Israel for 40 years, and this chapter is kind of an overview of the themes of his kingship. And I bring that up because later we're going to get to various points in Israel's history. We're going to say, wait, didn't that already happen? Or wait, we already have talked about Solomon. How is he now being born? And that's because this chapter is just looking at the big picture. And subsequent chapters will really show us about key events in David's reign. And so the first theme we see in 2 Samuel 5 is a picture of Israel's king. David's still in Hebron and the region of Judah. We find that all the tribes of Israel come out to finally coronate him as king. I mean, for one, he's really the only logical choice left. Two, you know, through political savvy, he's really garnered lots of support among the tribes in Israel. But the tribal leaders mention three reasons why David should be king. You see him in verses 1-2. They say, first, David is their own flesh and blood. David's an Israelite. He's one of them. He's kin. He's not a foreigner. He's not an outsider. He's not ignorant to their customs, to their way of life, to their history. No, he shares their heritage. Second, they say, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. Right? Second, David is a proven warrior. He's a leader on the battlefield. He can not only defend the people, but he's capable of leading a new conquest. He alone is capable of bringing the people into Yahweh's promised inheritance. In fact, he has done this even when Israel had another king, Saul, who neglected all of these duties. In other words, David has always been the king the people needed. And then third, they say David is the right choice because he's already God's choice. The Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. Now, it kind of shows you where Israel's at, that God is like their third reason for anointing David. But, I mean, come on, Israel's a train wreck. So the fact that God even made this list, I'm proud of him. I think that we should commend him. The people acknowledge that God has chosen David specifically to be king and to carry on the rich story of Israel. You see, our author in verses 3-5 wants us to see how David really is just another one of these great figures. David was 30 when he becomes king. Well, that was the same age Joseph was when he came to serve Pharaoh. David was a shepherd, just as Jacob had been. We read that David went in and he came out of the Lord's presence, just as Joshua did in Numbers 27. All these little details that we might think are inconsequential or throwaway facts, they're meant to help us see how David, as Israel's king, is part of God's promises to Israel and for all the nations. Now, of course, David is just part of God's plan. He's God's anointed king for Israel at this particular time. But we know that he is not God's final solution for Israel's plight and for the plight of the whole world. Right? As we look at David as Israel's king, and as we look back in Israel's history, we also need to look forward. And we need to see how in these verses we're seeing a picture of who David's descendant Jesus would be as Israel's king. Right? First, Jesus is fit to be Israel's king because of his blood, because of his heritage. The Gospel of Matthew opens by detailing Jesus' lineage, his rightful place as David's heir, as Abraham's heir. You see, as fully human, Jesus shared the blood of his fellow Israelites. He was one of them. Jesus wasn't a foreigner. He wasn't an outsider. He wasn't ignorant to their customs or their history. No, as an Israelite, Jesus alone could fulfill the role of earthly king. But by that same blood, he could also reconcile Israel to Yahweh. And by his blood, he could reconcile all the nations to Yahweh. Hebrews 9, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Revelation 1. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom priest to God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus' blood makes him the rightful king of Israel, the rightful king of the whole world. Second, Jesus is his people's proven warrior. Jesus is the one who went out to defend his people, and to defend them not against flesh and blood, but against evil itself. Revelation 12 is one of my favorite pictures of this victory that Jesus has won over the evil principalities of this world, and a victory that he has then shared with us. Revelation 12, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We see that Jesus is the one who truly goes out and accomplishes a new conquest, who delivers us when all the false kings of this world fail us and when they ensnare us. Finally, third, Jesus is God's anointed king and ruler over Israel. This anointed kingship, Messiah. Right? Even Pilate recognized this about Jesus when he wrote over Jesus' crucified body, King of the Jews. Daniel 7 tells us, he was given dominion and glory in the kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Like Jacob, like David, Jesus is the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, chosen before the foundation of the world, is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. You see, an interesting thing just about Israel's history, when they would coronate a new king, they would read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was this coronation king celebrating who Israel's king was supposed to be. And so as I read these words and you think about Israel's kingship, hear Christ in them. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in the heavens laughs, and the Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter, you will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. Friends, as we look at verses 1 through 5, and we see a picture of David as Israel's king, ultimately we see Jesus, the true and better Jacob, the true and better Joseph, the true and better Joshua, the true and better David, the true and better shepherd, the true and better king. Second thing we see in our passage is a picture of God's kingdom. You see, when you're a king, you need a capital, you need a headquarters. And so David identifies a city whose center is a hill called Zion. Now, why does David choose this city? Well, first, this city was in Benjamite territory, the tribe of Benjamin. That's who Saul had been a part of. And so really, putting the capital here is kind of like a political way of garnering favor, of garnering support. It would be useful to unite the kingdom by putting the capital there. But second, we see that this particular city was under the control of the Jebusites. You're like, oh, duh, that makes perfect sense why he would do that then. Well, Joshua 15 and Judges 1 tell us that this one city under the control of the Jebusites was the only city that Joshua and the Israelites had failed to conquer after the Exodus. And so you see, taking this city would mean finishing the job that Joshua was never able to do. Again, our author is pointing back in Israel's history, presenting David as another Joshua, bringing Israel into the promised land. But this city has another element of significance to it, one that goes even further back. See, Father Abraham had traveled through this city during his sojourns in the promised land. We read in Genesis 14 that when Abraham's nephew Lot had been kidnapped, that Abraham had amassed forces and gone to rescue his nephew. And when he won that victory, he accumulated a tremendous amount of treasure and plunder. And that on his way back home, he had stopped at this city, which was called Salem, which means peace in Hebrew. And as he stops in this city, he meets the king, of whom we read, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And so in Israel's history, we see this relationship formed between Abraham and Melchizedek, this king-priest over the city of Salem, which would now come to be known as Jerusalem, House of Peace. And so David, by choosing this city as his capital, choosing Zion to be the center of worship in the kingdom, David's aligning himself now with Abraham. You see, David, we're starting to see now, is the fulfillment. Because right after chapter 14 in the book of Genesis comes, you know what? Chapter 15. And there we read that after Abram has won this victory, after he has given a tenth of his treasure to Melchizedek, we read that on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, to the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hethites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The land of the Jebusites. God is keeping, through David, the promise that he made to Abraham 800 years earlier. See, God doesn't forget his promises. God is faithful to his promises. But we also have to understand sometimes that when God makes a promise, doesn't mean that he's going to fulfill it tomorrow. Right? Look at David's life. He was anointed king as a teenager and then spent years on the run in hiding, in years of civil war before he's now finally coronated as king. One of my favorites, the story of Joseph. Years and years in an Egyptian prison before coming to serve alongside Pharaoh. I mean, poor Abraham never even saw the fulfillment of these promises. So much of the Christian life is spent waiting. It's spent in anticipation of what God has promised to do. This is certainly true on a macro scale. I mean, we saw this in the book of Revelation. What does God promise to do? He's promised to bring heaven to earth. He's promised to consummate his kingdom. But here we are, waiting, looking forward in anticipation. This is true certainly on the meso and the micro levels as well. I mean, God in his word doesn't make you specific promises about your job or your relationships or your income. But we all find ourselves in seasons of transition in life. We find ourselves in kind of a holding pattern sometimes. You know, a season where you know something is new on the horizon. You know something's coming, but you don't quite know what. And you know that you're just kind of waiting for it. I can imagine for our airmen, you feel this way. You have seasons of waiting. You're waiting maybe on a promotion or on a new schedule that doesn't have you working nights. Or on a new assignment at a new base where it doesn't snow every 10 days. Our college students, I know many of whom are away on a retreat this weekend, but our college students, you're waiting. Waiting for the semester to be over. Waiting to graduate. Let me just, quick aside. Don't look forward to graduation so much, okay? You gotta cherish it right now. You gotta enjoy it. It's awesome, man. Being an adult, whew. Not as much fun. It is. It's fulfilling, but you know what I mean. We've got folks in our family of faith who are waiting on retirement, waiting on the kids to finally move out. We've got other parents who we've got other parents, you know, who are waiting for the baby to finally sleep through the night, waiting for the child to finally be potty trained, or in the Edwards household, waiting for the kids to just finally be nice to us. We all go through seasons of waiting for something to come. But look at what God did in David's time of waiting. What God did in Joseph's life. What God did in Abraham's life. Look at what God had been doing in Israel's 800 years of waiting. God was constantly growing his people. He was molding them, maturing them. David's faith was strengthened in his season of waiting. Joseph was humbled. Joseph was matured. Israel, they were taught time and time again to worship God and to serve him alone. Yes, a lesson that they still struggled to apply. My point is that it's often in our seasons of waiting that God is most at work. That God is moving in our lives, even if we don't quite see what he's doing. And so whatever your situation may be, first be assured that you are not alone. God is with you. Even if you can't sense his presence or know quite what he's doing, you're not alone. Second, commit yourself to pray and to worship in this time. Take your faith all the more seriously. Commit to studying God's word, knowing God's word, applying it, growing closer to him in this season when maybe nothing much else is going on. And then third, be watchful for opportunities to grow or to serve. Sometimes we're so fixed on the future that we miss what's right in front of us. We miss something or someone that God may be wanting us to engage in. And so stay in the presence. Look around for what God might be wanting to do through your life right here, right now. But then fourth, take note of this time so that you can praise God in the next season. Right? How can you give God thanks for what he has done? How can you worship him for what he has done when you've forgotten what he has done? And so pay attention to what's happening right now. So that when God does move you into that next season, you can look back and you can praise him all the more for it. This is something I learned very much in my early years of ministry. I've shared it with you before, but man, my first job paid $100 a week, $400 a month. That's what Teresa and I lived off of. We were broke. And I can remember when Aiden was born, he was 3 or 4 months old, and us waking up in the middle of the night, and the house was like 42 degrees. Because we had this big propane tank that fed our gas, and it just run out. And I just didn't really have the money to fill it. You know, and so it's me, my wife, and like our four-month-old just cuddle around this like electric space heater. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, God, what are you doing? Like, seriously. We are not seeing things equally, like from the same perspective. You know, you promised to make me rich, but there is that whole thing about daily bread that I'm really struggling with right now. You know, but I thought, you know what? I know in a year from now, I'll be able to look back and say, look at what God did. And this was not kind of one of those like speak it into existence or proclaiming like a word of faith or something like that. No, I just knew in my life, God has never left or forsaken me, and he will not. And sure enough, that next Thanksgiving, I was able to look back and God had opened a new door and said, wow, look at what God did. And years later, he'd open another door and I could look back and say, wow, look at what God did. And the same thing even to today. Take note of what is happening right now so that you can worship God all the more in the next chapter. Back to the text. David and his men, they reach this city. They reach Jerusalem. But they are jeered. They are mocked by the Jebusites. The Jebusites say, listen, this city is so impenetrable that we could put blind and lame people on the walls and even they could repel you. There's no way you're getting in. How pride cometh before the fall. And this like genius move, I feel like it's something you would see in a movie. I don't know why they haven't made a movie about the book of Samuel, man. Like it's awesome. But in this genius move, what David and his men do is they sneak into Jerusalem through a series of underground water tunnels, right? Jerusalem had this elaborate series of ways of drawing water from outside in. One by one, David and his men shimmy and climb through you want to see me do that again? They shimmy and climb through this water tunnel all the way to get in the city where they overtake the Jebusites. David declares Jerusalem to be their capital, and he declares the specific hill Zion to be the religious center of his kingdom. Soon thereafter, he fortifies the city. He's like, hey, we got a major security flaw here. Let's do something about that. So he fortifies the city, and then he builds this lavish household for himself. But we read that he builds this with the assistance and the donations of King Hiram of Tyre, a Gentile nation. We read later how Hiram would donate to Solomon when Solomon built his temple. And the significance of this is not just this peaceful alliance that David has built. No, I think it's a picture of the nations around Israel coming to bring their glory to Zion, to God's holy mountain. This is a foreshadow of what we read of in Revelation 21. The nations will walk by the city's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close because it will never be night there. The nations will bring their glory and honor into the city of God. Of course, we're not there yet. Our author wants us to know that while David is a fulfillment of many of God's promises now, that David is not the final fulfillment of that. We read that David not only literally increases the size of his house, but that he continues to take more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. We talked about this last time I preached, how these actions of David, they weren't necessarily lust-based or carnal. These were political alliances. This is a way of kind of marrying the daughter of someone powerful and influential to build support, to build allies. But we also saw how this was forbidden by God, and also how the sheer number of potential heirs that David was producing would ultimately divide the kingdom after his son Solomon's death. And so I love how Dale Davis describes David in this whole section. He says, here is both David's strength and stupidity. Right? I mean, this is a warning to us about the folly of the wisdom of man, of the fallibility of David, of our fallibility. David isn't perfect. He isn't God's final anointed king. Israel and the nations still need for God's true and better Messiah to come. And so even though we see a picture now, we know that we still have a long way to go before God's kingdom actually comes. For now, we just see this unified and peaceful Israel. They had their established godly king sitting on an established throne. And so enter the Philistines once more. The Philistines, they've watched David retake Israel's territory. They've watched him grow strong and powerful and rebuild. And so the Philistines, they think that we need to attack preemptively. Let's attack him before he gets too strong. And so in this conflict between Israel and the Philistines, we see third, a picture of God's victory. The Philistines, they come and they assemble in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim was named after a giant in Philistine history called Rephath, meaning the Philistines are entrenched in the valley of giants. Enter David once more, the giant killer. David first seeks God's guidance about what to do, and God assures him of the victory, says he will win the day, and the Philistines, sure enough, are defeated. When David inquires about what to do next, God says, no, don't attack them this time. Go behind them, because I myself am going to strike them down. In both situations, the text is clear, David is clear, that these are God's victories, not David's, not Israel's, that they belong to the Lord. That God is the mighty warrior who levels his enemies. This is who God has always been. This is who God will always be. Remember the Exodus. Pharaoh opposed God. Pharaoh fought against God. And even when Pharaoh allowed the Israelites to leave, that soon thereafter, Pharaoh sent all of his armies, all of his chariots to capture the Israelites and to bring them back in. And there were the Israelites trapped in the sea. And what did God do? He parted the waters, brought them across on dry land, and then crushed all of Pharaoh's armies in the sea. How God, a mighty and fierce warrior, saved his people once more. And remember that when Israel came through and they saw what their God did, they sang this: the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He threw Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. The elite of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Lord, your right hand is glorious in power. Lord, your right hand shattered the enemy. You overthrew your adversaries by your great majesty. You unleashed your burning wrath. It consumed them like stubble. You see, thinking of the victory of God and what he has done in the past, it should push us even further along in Israel's history. Seeing how when God redeemed his people in Egypt, how when God redeemed his people in the Valley of Giants, that was just a foreshadowing picture of what God would do at the cross. When God would disarm the rulers and authorities and disgrace them publicly, he triumphed over them in Christ. See, the cross was not just merely a defeat of earthly enemies, of earthly powers. No, Paul is clear that the cross was a victory over the forces of evil themselves. All those powers that enslave us, that kill our souls, were defeated when Jesus voluntarily submitted in death to those forces and broke their power. How our study of Revelation a year ago reminded us of this. God levels his enemies. How God is a warrior who will have the final victory. Constantly we're shown in Revelation this army of martyrs, how they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They have embodied Christ's humility, embodied his faithfulness, and through this they show the world of God's victory. And then Revelation ends, of course, with the victory consummated, death and evil bound up and cast into an eternal lake of fire. Yes, friends, our God is gentle. He is merciful, but he is also a warrior God. Reminds me of when Susan asked Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The victory that God alone wins for David, that he wins for Israel, It is a down payment on the victory that he will secure at the end of this age. For David, as a result of these victories, we're going to see him over the next few chapters want to build another house. But this time he's going to want to build a house for God. And it's well-intentioned, but David's eagerness will have him take matters into his own hands, and he'll learn again another valuable lesson about the character of God and about his own finitude. We'll see that just as the battle belongs to the Lord alone, so does the work of building a true temple. These chapters remind us that though God uses us in his mission, that the mission is ultimately his and his alone. As we've seen this morning, David, his city, his successes on the battlefield, they were fulfillments of not just what God had promised in the past, but they are pointing to a better fulfillment that was still to come, and that's where our focus needs to be. We need to recall to mind daily the promises that he has made to redeem his people, to redeem his world, to lavish his love upon creation, to make all things new. And then we need to place ourselves within this story and within this mission. And so first, we must daily recall to mind how God has redeemed us. That you and I, when we were dead in our sins, when we were estranged from our Creator, when we had no hope, that God made us alive in Christ. The true King came and drew us to God's kingdom by defeating the power over each of us. In the cross, Jesus defeated and drew us from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. And oh, how that news would never grow old to us. How it would never become routine or mundane. That it would never become a source of pride. It would never become a source of complacency or apathy. For second, we must place ourselves daily now within God's mission to complete this story. As I said earlier, I think it's human nature to take things for granted. We become complacent in these relationships that we have. We cease to prioritize them. In our marriages, in our friendships, this often manifests itself maybe in a lack of effort or a lack of affection. We stop engaging in conversation and quality time. Suddenly we just start to find ourselves cohabitating in a space together. But with God, we not only stop spending time with him in prayer and in his word, and then not only do we cool in his worship and in the praise of him, but then we ignore and we neglect the things that he has called us to. And so yes, maybe we still go to church, we still watch church when we can, but we stop following God. He's moving closer and closer to the consummation of all things, and we're just standing still. We become consumed with getting the kids to basketball or dance or piano, this activity or that, hanging out with these people, doing that thing. We don't have time for gospel community or engagement in God's mission because we have every night of the week already booked up by something else. And maybe we say, well, yeah, Patrick, but those other things, they can be my mission field, right? My job can be my mission field. These social gatherings can be my mission field. And that's right. They can be, and they should be, but are they? Are you actually seeking out other parents at practice to get to know them, to build a relationship with them, to have opportunities to share the gospel with them? Are you actually walking into your office each day asking God to give you gospel conversations? When you're out with the guys, when you're out with the ladies, are you seeking to stir those conversations you have to something deeper and more spiritual? Or are you just kind of keeping it lighthearted and superficial and going with the flow? And listen, God's not against you having fun. Now, God wants you to have fun. I like having a good time. I enjoy shooting the breeze, laughing. But when we spend time together, you know, if you've hung out with me, you know that eventually we're going to go a little deeper. Because that's what we need. That's what our souls need. That's what God has created us for. God has called me to ask you about your marriage, to ask you about your life, to ask you about the condition of your soul. He's called you to ask me about my marriage, to ask me about my life, to ask me about the condition of my soul. But when my life becomes all about me, and when my relationship with the Lord grows dry and routine, It's funny how I stop just naturally thinking of higher things, and I just start thinking more about myself and the ordinary. But when we stop, as I hope we're doing this morning, when we stop and when we reflect on God's good promises to us, God's good promises for the whole world, and when we see how he has consistently been faithful to fulfill those promises, how our hearts, I think, are naturally stirred to greater faithfulness to him and his calling on our life. Right? We know, of course, that we'll fail at times. We do the things that we ought not to do, and we don't do the things that we ought to do. David was by no means a perfect servant of God, and yet God's grace abounded all the more to him. Right? Because it's God in all things who gets the glory. When he uses us in mighty ways, he receives the glory for those victories. When he shows us mercy and grace in our failures and our weaknesses, he receives the glory for how good and kind he is. And so, friends, may we just simply this morning call to mind the faithfulness of the Lord. May we do it today. May we do it each and every day. And may that lead us to praise and surrender to his mission. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at a God who creates, at a God who designs, at a God who freely and lovingly engages his creation, who crafts and develops perfect plans for his world. And that even when we rebel against that, even when we say no, or we give you our fourth or our fifth yes rather than our first, how your grace abounds all the more. And so, Father, I pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would stir our affections for your Son, Jesus. And that we would be driven, God, by a desire, by an unquenchable thirst just to know you more. Father, I just think about how so many of us, here we are in later February, and that reading plan that maybe we started at the new year is gone by the wayside. Or just the anxieties and the worries of life have led us to drift in our attention from you, or just in our busyness. We don't spend nearly the amount of time seeking to know you that we do in all these other things. But Father, you have given us a trustworthy revelation of who you are. How can we understand how you're faithful to your promises if we don't know your promises? And how can our faith be fed by your faithfulness if we don't recall and know how you have been faithful? Father, that you give us what we need to know you and to enjoy you, to be swept up into the great things that you are doing. And so, Father, like all things, we need your grace to come to us first. We cannot generate these desires within ourselves. We cannot make ourselves love you more. Father, that your grace must first come, must open our eyes, must help us to behold your glory, that we really would believe that who you are and what you have far exceeds and surpasses anything we could ever dream up for ourselves. So God, for some this morning here in this room, for some watching online, I know that the first thing that you would call them to is just simply to to surrender to King Jesus. This morning, as we have seen how you sent a perfect king, how you sent an anointed one, you sent a savior, that we may be forgiven our failures, that we may be brought to a relationship with you, and that we may now have a new life that is purposeful in your kingdom. Father, would you give faith in Jesus? And by your Spirit, would you effectually call those who don't know him to cry out for salvation? Would you renew those of us who have made that profession? Would you renew us in that profession? Fathers, for others of us who are just, we're struggling this morning, we're in this waiting pattern, we don't know what's next, and we don't know when these present hardships will end. May we flee to you all the more. May we preach the truth of the gospel to ourselves. May we surround ourselves with brothers and sisters who will speak that hope into our lives, who will preach it to us when we don't have the strength to preach it to ourselves. Father, I pray that this would be a morning of great thanksgiving, that we could each look back and we can see mighty things that you have done, things that you've accomplished that we did not deserve, that we did not merit. Father, may we delight in you, and so pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would see your faithfulness to your promises, and we would respond in worship and obedience. Lead us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.